Grace to you then and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So for the summer, I've been going through some songs, trying to connect us to some songs that you might have heard from in the past and that you might even put on your summer playlist. And so I've talked about a Billy Joel song, I talked about a Survivor song, and now this morning, there's this one from a group called The Fray. I found God on the corner of First and Amistad, where the West was all but one. All alone, smoking his last cigarette, I said, "Where have you been?" He said, "Ask anything." Where were you when everything was falling apart? All my days spent by the telephone that never rang. And all I needed was a call that never came from the corner of First and Amistad. Wow. You know, this is a great song. When asked about this song, co-author Isaac Slade of The Fray would say that this song came out of a tough time, and it still wears on me. It demands so much of my faith to keep believing, to keep hoping in the unseen. Sometimes the tunnel, he says, has a light at the end. But usually they, tunnels, just look as black as night. Then he says this. This song is about that feeling and the hope that I still have buried deep in my chest. Have you ever felt like this before? Maybe last year. Maybe a couple of months ago. Maybe last week. Maybe in the last minute or so, right? And if you're like a lot of other people, when you get to these moments, you turn to sections of Scripture, perhaps like Psalm 91. And that makes sense because the promises that are here in Psalm 91 are deeply refreshing to weary souls. Still, you know, if you've been refreshed by this, we also need to understand that this psalm has somewhat of a checkered history. See, there are some out there like actor Jimmy Stewart. Do you remember Jimmy Stewart? Who was handed this psalm, and this psalm was a godsend for him as he went off to World War. And many veterans would say that as they went off to a world war, they were handed this psalm and it got them through. On the other hand, in Luke chapter 4, we see the devil using these very words, this very psalm, to try to tempt Jesus into sin. Commentator Carl Jacobson writes that some have accused this psalm of making promises that are so remarkable that the unwary reader might actually be lured into superstition or foolish confidence. In fact, there was an English clergyman, and I found this on numerous resources, Leslie Weatherhead, who went so far as to say this: this psalm is just not true. Wow! So what are we supposed to say about this checkered psalm? And this psalm addresses many of the dangers that we as Christians face today. And quite apart from the particular dangers of just the Christian life, this speaks into the whole life. It speaks about living with the terror of the night, verse 5. And yeah, it's wording that we wouldn't normally use today, but who can't connect with, right, the pestilence that stalks in the darkness or the plague that destroys at midday? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 6. Or how about the 1,000 that fall at my side? How about the 10,000 at my right hand? Verse 7. See, Psalm 91 speaks to a world that we have tried to maintain and we have tried to build safety and security into. So I guess maybe we shouldn't be so quick to discard this psalm just because it's tough to interpret. But how are we supposed to handle it then? Well, I think it falls in line with some of the other notable times in scriptural history when people were in significant danger and they called out to God for help. There's the Egyptian bondage, the repeatable patterns of the book of Judges. How about Ruth's abandonment? How about Jeremiah's call to a really tough preaching assignment? I mean, even Habakkuk. Sometime read this little book. I love it. Habakkuk feels, like Job, that the world runs on the 87 octane of injustice. That is, until chapter 3, and God reminds him that he can ascend on the heights. See, this is deep faith here in Psalm 91. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, verse 2. Wow. So I think we should use Psalm 91 as an example of how frightened people should call out to the name of God. And we should see that not only for the previous point, but because in verses 1 to 2, the psalmist introduces four powerful names for God that I think we need to see. The names are Most High, Elyon, Almighty, Shaddai, Lord, Yahweh, meaning his own personal name, and my God, Elohim. And these names, if you will, are facets that help us to understand different dimensions of the divine that should encourage us in tough times. See, God, in essence, is not saying that he doesn't get caught up in the cause and effect of what's going on around us. He's not dependent on headlines. He's not a member of a certain political party. And he will not forsake his own in the fray. In the melee of humanity, God, he's still God. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him, says verse 15. Call on God and he will deliver you. But as we think about that, that really brings us to the problem of Psalm 91, which is, but how will he deliver? And we need to think about this because the psalmist here makes some pretty sweeping promises. Again, like verse 7. I mean, these are huge. See, these are promises that are wonderful. But think about it. Weren't there some Christians who died in the hail of arrows or the hail of bullets or bombs that have happened in past wars? And weren't there Christians who died in an Ebola outbreak that gripped Africa not that long ago? And weren't there Christians who died in the Twin Towers of 9/11 or children who were killed in Superstorm Sandy or Christians who were slaughtered in school shootings or caught in the sinister net of abduction? And I mean, don't passages like Romans 8, we always turn to this now, right? All things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, right? But doesn't Romans 8 also tell us that Christians will get caught in the middle of trouble, hardship, famine, persecution, danger, nakedness, threat of sword? I mean, for Jesus' sake, Paul says he faces trouble all day long. So God does not keep us from bad things. But he keeps us sometimes in these things so that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So okay, if we know that we won't be protected from danger or trouble the way that Psalm 91 seems to describe, what are we supposed to do with this thing? Right? Are we supposed to discard it? Oh, it's just nonsense, like Weatherhead. Well, no. No. Okay? We should realize it's scripture and perhaps fine-tune our understanding. Are we supposed to treat it proverbially then? I mean, should we treat it proverbially? I mean, should we just read this as wisdom literature, as in, like, statistically, most of the time, you know, if you were to call out to God, then, you know, you might just roll the dice and then it'll happen, right? This is how the normal form and function of life looks. Well, no, I don't think that's the way we're supposed to treat it either. Well, then do we treat it like a set of qualifying and condition statements? Something like this. These promises are true for those who actually meet the requirements. So if you do this, and if you do that, and if you stand on your head, and if you pray the right way, and if you look the right way, and if you call the Lord in such a faith, then He will acknowledge you and rescue and protect you. So could the failure lie in our faith? I don't think so. And I say that because there's lots of other wiser people who would say that it gets dangerously close to what's called name it and claim it theology, as in you receive because you have this sort of faith. Just jump a little higher, pray a little harder, and then it's yours. Now, of course, God is no fan of sloth, lack of drive or desire to honor Him, but He's not also in the habit of hanging incredible promises on our efforts. In fact, most of the time He calls people that are way underqualified in order to do what He has called them to do. So what are we supposed to do with Psalm 91? Well, commentator Stan Mast, he comes up with this really interesting observation. He says he thinks that the key to the whole psalm is verse 8. You will look with your own eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. To this, Mass says, isn't that the trouble that God will surely protect us from? And instead of recompense, let me put in another word, punishment. I mean, think about it. Aren't all the dangers of verses 5 to 7 and even the promise of verse 13 ways of bringing us to a realization that we live in a world riddled with sin and brokenness and imperfection? I mean, in another way, aren't these Old Testament ways of speaking into the realities of the New Testament salvation that both Testaments depend on? And could the lion and the snake we ultimately tread on as believers be Satan himself? And could the lion we trample on and the serpent that's crushed be the deceiver who pulled our parents apart in the garden and seeks to devour us even though he's on a short leash? And could that be exactly what Satan is trying to do in Luke 4 as he twists God's word into a pretzel in order to try to tempt God's son into abandoning his mission for the few trinkets of a worldly kingdom and a plunge off a temple? I mean, this is Genesis 3:15 all over the place. And folks, could this be the reason why, even though lots of people were miraculously healed and cured and changed and brought back from the dead in the New Testament, they still ended up dying? Because the miracles that Jesus performed weren't meant to save them eternally, but they were meant to be glimpses into the greater kingdom that He was ushering in by the cross and the tomb. And could those momentary afflictions then be preparing us for an eternal weight of glory? Now hear me, this doesn't mean that miracles don't happen today. This doesn't mean He doesn't have control over creation or He doesn't cultivate the supernatural in our midst so His name is glorified in our mortal bodies so that His work can be furthered. In other words, He can still save and equip and cover and bring back and heal and honor and do all the things without need to explain or the ability for people to comprehend. God can still do what God's going to do, what He's ever done. And that includes mending and fixing and reconciling and bringing people, relationships, marriages, and faith back from the dead. But like the miracles in the New Testament, they all point us to something greater. And could this make Psalm 91 and the oracle of verses 14 to 16 now finally make sense? I will rescue him. I'll protect him. I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver. I'll honor. Yes, these promises should direct our eyes to sections like this. Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Or how about Romans 8:18? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Or how about Romans 8? For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, not powers, nor height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, you know what? Even though the pestilence stalks and thousands fall and bombs explode and cars crash and diagnoses come in and terrorists and psychopaths plan, the plot only thickens. Let's look to the one who sustains every bit of our bodies and the nations and the world and the universe and realize he's also the one who said, and he didn't say it from the corner of First and Amistad, but he actually says it here in John 10. My sheep, they hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Folks, that's the way you live. That's the way you have confidence. That's the way you go out and work. After you've read Psalm 91. In a very beautiful and yet dangerous world. In Jesus' name. Amen.